I'd ask that you would open your Bibles to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 17. And if you remember, the book of Samuel is a book of character studies. Really, it's a book of servants. And that's, you'll notice on your outlines at the very top, it says a sample of servants. It takes different servants throughout the kingdom age of the church, of the nation of Israel. And it begins to show their heart and their actions and how God dealt with each one. And we had just finished up a few weeks ago with Saul, who was a pretty nasty guy. He looked good on the outside, but in reality, the guy was messed up. And now we come to this place in chapter 16. We saw David and his selection. And if you remember, David was anointed as king, but he was not inaugurated. If you're going through our study in Deuteronomy, you'll remember that this last Thursday night we found out that Joshua was both anointed and then inaugurated right afterwards. Now David, he was not inaugurated. He was anointed. He was called. He was given God's blessing, and it was revealed to him what God wanted him to do. But God did not yet give him the position or the opportunity to fulfill the call. And that happens many times where God will give us a call in our lives. God will give us some direction. God will tell us which way we should be going. And then he'll wait. And he'll say, hold on, calm down, and we'll get there eventually. And maybe God has called you to something amazing. Maybe you know what God wants you to do in your life, and you're just waiting for the fulfillment. Or maybe you're not even sure what God has for you yet. And I want to encourage you, it all starts with knowing, God, what direction do you want me to go in? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to act? And that is the first thing that we must always know. If you want to go on a road trip, the first thing you need to know is, where am I going? Where am I driving to? I think half the people on the freeway have no idea where they're going. And they're making it up as they go along. You ever get behind that person? This morning, on the way to church, if somebody in the far right lane decide they want to be in the far left lane, and just... It wasn't me. It wasn't me. I knew where I was going. But, you know, sometimes there are a lot of people out there that just, they have no clue what God has for them, and so they have no ability to fulfill his will in their life. And that is the key. And how do you get that? Well, the Bible says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As you know Jesus, as you get to know Jesus, and as you study his word, then he will give you direction. And through that direction, and through that move of the Holy Spirit, he will reveal to you what you need to do. Now, here is the dangerous area. This time between you learn the call of God in your life, and you actually embrace and fulfill the call of God in your life, there is a little bit of downtime there. For David, it was years, okay? It was actually probably a decade or more that he was there waiting for God to fulfill the promises and to use him in the way that he had been called. David was a little shepherd boy when he was called. He was 40 when he became the king. There's a lot of years in there that he did nothing, that he waited. Now, that doesn't mean he just sat around on his hands waiting for God to do something with him. No, he ministered and he worked and he was a warrior and he fought for Israel. He defeated the enemies of God. He trusted in the Lord and he leaned on the Lord and he served the Lord. And because of this, David was used by God in many mighty ways. David's life was not without difficulty and frustration, but David did continue to follow the Lord. But for many of us, once you get that call of God in your life, you must start focusing yourself and preparing yourself for that. And if you don't, you can fall into this area, this place where you become frustrated, depressed, angry, distant from the Lord, and you will keep yourself from actually accomplishing what God has for you in your walk. And many Christians, we call it backsliding or falling away or you know, depression or whatever you want to call it. But there are many people out there today that just can't seem to get things right. And they feel so distant from the Lord. And let me ask you, do you know what God wants for you? Because it's really hard to do something for somebody if you don't know what you're supposed to do. And if you don't know God's call for your life, if you don't know what your gifts are, that's where I would tell you to start, is go through and read about the gifts of the Spirit. Because God is going to call you according to the gifts. He's going to gift to you the abilities to accomplish that which he has for you. Start there. And as you work in the gifts, as you use the gifts and as you exercise the gifts, whatever they may be, God will continue to give you more, and he will continue to work in you and to use you in a mighty way. And as you read his word and you just focus on him in the little areas, he's going to one day give you this idea. This is what I want you to do. And maybe God has called you to something, and maybe you haven't just heard it yet, but find out what that is. But once you know what that is, what are you doing with yourself? You know, there's a lot of people out there, and maybe you were like me. When I was 14, I wanted to get married. Didn't know to who, but I wanted to be married. I didn't want to feel alone. I didn't want to feel like I was the only person out there that understood me. And I wanted to be married, and I knew I needed to get married one day, and I was terrified of girls. You are scary, ladies. It's just to talk to you and to kind of get out of your comfort zone. That for me was terrifying. And so, I know it doesn't appear that way today, but I was very introverted. I wouldn't talk to people, didn't have very many friends. And before I received Jesus, I hated everybody equally. I was an equal opportunity hater. And I really didn't like you, anybody, at all, ever. I didn't like people. I served in the ministry because my dad was a pastor and I had to. And pastor's kids are evil and wicked. And the reason is because they might appear on the outside to be wonderful human beings, but it's just that we learn how to hide it better. That's all it is, because we're not allowed at home to be evil, but we learn how to hide our wickedness from our parents and from people at church, and then we're just really, really bad. And the sad thing about pastor's kids is they get less help for their problems than others, because we hide our problems and we hide our issues, and they're never known, so people don't reach out and try to minister to pastors because they think they're already okay. Never assume pastor's kids are okay. Always assume the worst, because they are, okay? And I got to tell you that it's really hard for pastor's kids growing up, because you have to live in this fishbowl and people have to know. Everybody's looking at your life and you have to seem perfect because your parents have to be perfect. And I hated everybody. I served in ministry, but that didn't matter. My heart was far from the Lord. I didn't care about the people. I didn't care about the sheep. I didn't care about the ministry. And it was a difficult time for me. And maybe you're having this difficult time and you have no desire to be with people. You have no desire to hang out with others. That's where you need to have the Lord change you. That's where you need to say, God, change my heart. Because God is all about people. God doesn't care about stuff. And God doesn't care about work. God cares about people. Now, he calls you to work. And you need stuff to accomplish certain things. But God cares about people. You know, God so loved the world. He's not talking about the sphere that we call earth. He's talking about who? The people in it. And there are a lot of people out there who are green. I call them Martians. And they want to save the planet, but they want to do it by killing the people on it. There are literally people out there whose solution to global warming is the extinction of the human race. Minimizing the people on earth will make us fix the earth is what their idea is. I'm serious. There are people out there who want another war, or they want another bubonic plague, and they work towards that end because they think that they're going to help the earth minimize its issues with global warming and all this other stuff. They want to fix it. But God doesn't think that way. God knows he's going to destroy this planet. We need to make it work. This planet is like that old broken down car you had in college. You just needed to get through college. You're going to get rid of it later and get a new one when you get a job. But you need to make this work until you get through college. Anybody have a car like that when they were growing up? A couple of you? Yeah. You know, you had duct tape holding the floorboards together. And I had an old 88 Hyundai Excel. And it didn't have the little cranks on the windows and no air conditioning. And a lot of times the handles on the car door didn't work, so you had to like crawl over into the back seat to get out of the car. And it had no radio in it, but it got me where I needed to go. I just needed it to work until I could get rid of it and get something nice. And that's this planet. We need to take care of it. We need to do our best because we're the stewards of this planet, but this planet's not the focus. And your job and your money and your stuff isn't the focus. The focus is people. People. And a lot of times there are people who receive Jesus, but they never pursue the people that Jesus has called us to minister to. And so they get frustrated, they get irritated, they get depressed, they get lonely, they get anxious. And their lives are just miserable because they're not following the call of God in their life. And let me just tell you, Martha was always miserable. Every time you see Martha in the Bible, that woman was depressed. Okay, every time you see Martha, she's crying about Lazarus dying. She's crying about her sister not helping her with the food and serving everybody. Every time you see Martha, it's Jesus, this person's not doing this. My life is a mess. Martha was just a downer. She was so focused on things and accomplishments and the work that she forgot about the people. Mary, her sister, was a lot different. Mary was always focused on who? Every time you see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus and she's listening to Jesus and she's paying attention to Jesus. She's hanging out with other believers and she's fellowshipping. And Mary was different. But Martha was the one that was always busy, 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 busy. And in all of her busyness, she never met Christ for who he really was. So maybe God has called you to something, but remember this, God has always called you to people. God has always called you to people. Whether it's ministering to them, providing for them, helping them, sharing the gospel with them, he's always called you to people. People are the center of God's universe. And that is David here. He's ministering. He's out there with the sheep. And every chance he gets, he's going to minister and he's going to help protect and he's going to help lead, and he's been called to a lot of stuff. But in the meantime, he's trying to just figure out, hey, God, what do you have for me? And an opportunity arises for him to do something awesome. We're not going to go through the whole chapter. We're only going to get through the first 10 verses. But I want you to notice this about David. The first thing that happens is that David was called, but he wasn't given the opportunity to embody the ministry that God had called him to. God says, we're going to teach you first. You know, when I was 14, I wanted to get married. And I knew the end result. I was going to be married. Here's the sad thing. I didn't really think about learning how to be married until I was like 3 days before my wedding. Any of you can relate to that? Like 3 days before you get married, man, I got to figure this out. I have no idea what I'm going to do. Parents, did you do that too with your kids? You know, like you're going into labor and then you start freaking out. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know what I'm going to do. Because you feel overwhelmed. You know, we mess up on the first couple. That's why I say have more kids. By the end, you'll have it down. My last two are going to be awesome. My first two are pretty awesome too, but you know, it had nothing to do with me. That's the Lord right there. That's his grace. But the last ones are going to be amazing, hopefully. You know, I think I'll have his parenting thing down by then. Maybe God hasn't allowed you to embody the call yet. Maybe you're like David and you're just on the holding pattern, waiting to get that opportunity. Then minister where he has given you opportunity. Seek to learn how to do your job well. Seek to learn how to prepare yourself for what God has for you. So David, he's just in this holding pattern. And God says, okay, first lesson, trials. What do you do when trials happen? Any of you going through trials at all? Some of you are not alive. You know, I mean, if you're alive, you go through trials, right? Just living in Southern California, you can see the air. That's a trial. Any of you have jobs? Yeah, that's a trial. Any of you if you get enough sleep, you have enough money, and you have all the friends that you ever need, your ministry's going really well, and your relationship with Jesus is perfect. And if I just described you, your fiery chariot's about to come down from heaven outside. You should get out there. Because in reality, no, we all go through trials, don't we? So how do you face your trials? How do you deal with those trials? That's the real key. You can't stop trials from happening. There are churches out there that say, just receive Jesus, everything will be better. Liars! That's not true. I've never met one of them who was healthier and wealthier and wise at the same time. Some of them make themselves wealthy, but they're not healthy or wise. And some of them get wisdom, but then they're not healthy and wealthy. And some of them get really healthy, but then that's not wisdom. And that's not wealthy. Because to be healthy, you have to pay a lot of money. Don't you? And to be wealthy, you have to give up your health. You're going to overwork yourself, and you're not going to be very wise about it. And to be wise, you have to give up a lot of your health and your money in order to do that. It doesn't make sense. And what they promise you, the world, you know, If you're in Christ, you're going to have trials. If you're alive, you're going to have trials. Everybody has trials. Okay, let me tell you something. Being a Christian does not absolve you from going through trials. Matter of fact, Christians and non-Christians go through the same trials. Did you know that? If you're a Christian, you'll have the same susceptibility to cancer as a non-Christian. Unless they're a smoker, then they have more chance of getting, or unless they're over drinking, and or unless they're out there, you know, sipping formaldehyde or whatever. Then, you know, that's going to, and they used to do that, by the way. They used to drink formaldehyde. I don't know if you knew that. That was actually something that they would put into drinks. Yeah. They used to drink irradiated water, too. We won't go into that. They actually sued the company. You didn't put enough radiation in my water. Yeah, some of the stuff that people do, not very smart. But you have the same propensity for trials as everyone else. Did you know that? You have the same marital problems as the non-Christians do. Guys, non-Christian guys don't listen just as much as Christian guys, okay? We have the same issues. We have to learn to communicate better. We have to learn how to work on our marriages better. We need to learn how to parent better. Now, there are non-Christians out there who live a lot better than some Christians. And there are some non-Christians out there who have better marriages than Christians too. And not every non-Christian is out there drinking and smoking and doing drugs and being promiscuous and all this other stuff. There are a lot of decent non-Christians out there, aren't there? Any of you know a decent person who's just not following Jesus? And that's the saddest thing in the world. Because they think they're okay. That's scary. At least a drunk who lives in the gutter because he spends all his money on alcohol knows his problem. He knows he's got issues. See, one of the first issues you have to overcome to come to Christ is knowing that you are a sinner. Because blessed is he who is poor in spirit, who recognizes his spiritual depravity, who knows that he can't do it on his own. Blessed is he who mourns, who recognizes that he has hurt the Lord and who is sorry for it. You see, you can't come to Christ without those two things. And if you're a decent person who just doesn't have Jesus, it's harder for you to come to Jesus because you're self-righteous. How do you face trials? Everybody has them. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is how we react to trials. Not that we're going to have them because we're all going to have them, but how do you deal with them? How do you react? Now look at this, what happens. The enemy is described here in verses 1 through 10. And I want you to notice the approach of the enemy. This is so important. And put that on that first line, the enemy's approach. And then in verse 11, we're going to look at the people's response. I'm going to give you your outline now so you can write it down. The enemy's approach and then the people's response. That's what we want to look at this morning. How is the enemy going to try to attack you? What is he going to use? What tactics is he going to try to use to get you off track? And then how do we respond? And how did others respond? So now the Philistines gathered their armies together in battle. I want you to notice that they are there and they gather lots of forces together. So the Philistines were a much bigger people group than the Israelites were, and they had more strength. And if you remember, Jonathan had set to flight the armies of the Philistines, but it was just him and Saul that had swords. So all of the swords that Israel had, they picked up from dead Philistines. Okay? So I want you to consider this for a minute. They set to flight the armies, which means that the armies were retreating and the Philistines were dropping their swords and the Israelites came in and they took all of this stuff and now they have swords and they have the ability to defend themselves. But what did they lack? There were no blacksmiths among the people of Israel. Now, blacksmithing is hard work. It's not just hitting metal with a hammer and shaping it into the shape of a blade. You've actually got to take different kinds of metals and you have to weld the steel together. You have to harden the edge of the blade so that, you know, when they're clashing swords together, it's not chipping the edge and it's not breaking, it's not warping the blade. And so there's a lot in blacksmithing that you have to learn. It's not easy work. And to forge a blade takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of energy and a lot of knowledge. This isn't something that they were just going to go out and figure out on their own. This is something that had to be taught, which means that Israel sets to flight the armies of the Philistines, but the only armaments they have are the ones that they picked up along the way, and they have no way of getting more. They have no way of obtaining more or of making their own. That's kind of difficult, isn't it? Because now if you lose your sword, that's it. You're done. You have nothing else. You have nowhere else to get another one. So they need to, there's a time period where they're going to need to learn how to do this. So the Philistines know they have this opportunity. Israel has a limited amount of armaments to defend themselves. So what's the answer? You gather together more armies than they have swords, right? So if the Philistines know, okay, we lost about 15,000 swords in that battle, that means we know that the Israelites only have 15,002 swords. So if we get 30,000 people together and we come against the Israelites, we'll be able to take them on. And that's what the enemy does. That's his first tactic, to outnumber you. The enemy always tries to outnumber you. Why? Because as human beings, we have a tendency to look at the number of people out there, the quantity of oppressors, rather than the quality of oppressors. You see, here's the problem. The Philistines had already been defeated by one guy. Remember Jonathan? By himself, set to flight the armies of the Philistines. And Israel got all excited and they took off after him and they all went out and they picked up these swords and they chased the Philistines. But they were defeated by one guy with heart, with courage, with the understanding that God did not want this to be occurring, to stand up for the Israelites. One guy took off towards the Philistines, defeated the entire army, set them to flight. The people of Israel got excited and they went on after him and they defeated the army of the Philistines. So it didn't have anything to do with quantity. It has everything to do with quality. See, the thing is that when God is for us, who could be against us? It doesn't matter if it's 1,000,000 to 1 odds. We've got God. Remember when they went to arrest Jesus and they said, hey, we're looking for this Jesus character. I am. And they all fell down. I love that section of scripture. It's like, hi. If you have God on your side, who can stand up against you? Who can withstand you? Who can stop you? But yet so many Christians take this perspective when they want to pass a law. Well, it's no use even voting because you know there's a bunch of people in this state that are going to go against Christians anyway. Why even try? You know what? That's the wrong attitude. Jonathan didn't have that attitude when he took on the Philistines. And we shouldn't have that attitude when we share the gospel or when we stand up for our rights as Christians or when we preach and when we go toe-to-toe with the enemy as they try to shut down Bible studies or stop churches or hurt Christians in this nation. We should stand up for our rights knowing that it doesn't matter the quantity of people who oppose us, but the quality of our God who is for us. And so the enemy uses this tactic at your workplace, in your schools, in your homes. You might be outnumbered. And there might be more people against you at home or against you at work or against you in this state or in politics or in whatever else. But God has called you to stand up for what is right, no matter what the odds are. Jesus stood up for the entire world against the armies of Satan because that's nothing. I created all of you. I could just, and you'd disappear. It's not a big deal for Jesus to stop the world and to defend the world. It was no big deal. One man stood up for the entire world. And you need to stand up for what God has called you to do. And so the enemy, he will gather together many numbers and he will outnumber you almost every time. But that doesn't matter. Because if you have Christ, you have no reason to fear. So as he begins this oppression, they gathered together in this place that belongs to Judah. And they encamped there and notice in verse 2 it says, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and they encamped on the valley of Elah. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side. Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with the valley between them. Now, this is an interesting idea. You have the Philistines over here and they are outnumbering Israel. You have Israel on this other mountain with the valley in between. And this is a pretty good setup for a battle, right? You can both see each other. You can both see what each other is doing. And if anybody goes down to battle, everybody else is going to rush in. Why didn't they just attack if they were outnumbering the Israelites? Why didn't the Philistines just come in there and mow them down? I mean, if I'm in an... I never understood. You know, I like that movie, The Patriot. Have you ever seen that movie, The Patriot, with Mel Gibson? I love that movie. And it irritates me looking at the British and the French. You know, the British and the French soldiers would all stand there in line. And then the guys would be in front and they'd kneel and aim. And they'd get shot because they're standing in a line shooting at each other. It's like old school boxing where they'd stand there and punch each other one after another and to see who falls down first. What's the matter with you? Duck! And yet, so many times, that's what the world does. The world just tries to beat each other with sheer numbers. The way we won the American Revolution was we would duck. That's what I like about that movie, The Patriot. It showed the guerrilla warfare tactics that they were using to defeat the enemy. They would hide in a ditch and then stand up and shoot and then hide again. Hey, that works. Less people die. We can shoot more of them because they're dumb enough to line up in a line. We're going to duck, shoot, duck. And it started working. Think about that. It wasn't about the numbers. It was about the intelligence and the way that they were getting it done. We took on the entire British Empire. And we won. First time that ever happened. And then it was just, it went downhill from there for them. They never recovered. Look at them today. They're an island with a couple of provinces, but that's it. You know, they're small, they're tiny. They couldn't stand up. And look at the odds that we face as Americans, standing up for our rights. And now think about those same odds when you are standing up against the enemy. Yeah, there's a lot of enemies out there, but that warfare didn't work. Now, if I'm the Philistines, I'm not going to stand there and wait. Okay, we're going to line up, and then you guys line up, and then we're going to go kill each other. I'm not going to do that. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to march my armies quietly into the Israeli territories, and in the middle of the night, I'm going to break in and start killing people. I mean, if I was a guy who's leading the army of the Philistines, I'd be like, surprise attack, right? Because it's a surprise attack that's going to do the most damage. And if you've got the numbers and they never see it coming, so why didn't they do that? Why didn't they just attack? Why didn't they just run into Israel and take over again? Wouldn't that have been easy? They outnumber them, and they have the swords and everything. Here's the problem. And this is what you need to know about your enemy, the devil. He's afraid of you. He's afraid of you. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The Philistines had already fled in retreat. They know the God of the Israelites is for them. And they know. Remember, they've had experience with God. Remember when they captured the Ark of the Covenant? And they all got goiters and boils and cancer and tumors. And their God was broken into pieces. Dagon, remember, he fell down. And then the next time the Israelites decided to follow God, with two guys, two swords in all of Israel, and they put to flight the armies of the Philistines. So now they're like, we want a rematch, but we want to be careful because we're afraid of you guys. So they're up there on their hill so they can see what Israel's doing before they come out. And they only send out one guy, and they want it to be a mano a mano match. They want it to be a single guy against a single guy because they don't want the God of the Israelites to be involved with this fight. They want it to be one guy against one guy. They're scared. You need to understand this. Resist the devil, the Bible says, and he will, what does it say? Say it louder. He will flee from you. Crowder at Harvest sang a song on Friday night, Run, Devil, Run. I love that song. I got so hooked on it. We were playing it last night on repeat on YouTube over and over. And so many times we get so overwhelmed by the enemy, by the sheer numbers that he produces, but we don't realize he's kind of afraid of you. Resist the devil. Now, how did Jesus resist the devil? By the word of God. If you know the word, it'll guide you, it'll guide your mouth, and it will set to flight the armies of the enemies. Jesus didn't stand up in strength or in might, but in God's word. And that was it. And so the enemy, he brings these people, but he's kind of afraid of Israel. And so in verse 4, a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits. Now, a cubit is from the tip of your finger to the elbow. It's about 18 inches. 6 of those, that's 9 feet. And a span, which is from pinky to thumb. I want you to think about this for a second. 9 foot, say 9 inches. That's a pretty big dude. 9 foot, almost 10 foot tall, okay? I don't think that there's even a basketball player alive today that's 10 foot tall. I'm pretty sure that the tallest guy in the world is not even 10 foot tall. So this guy was humongous. Don't know what it was about him, but he was huge. You know, Andre the Giant was a big guy. Remember him from Princess Bride, right? He was a really, really big guy. He wasn't even 10 foot tall. So can you imagine going out there and seeing this guy who's 10 foot tall? I don't think he really had to fight that much. I really don't. I think they would just dress him up in battle armor and send him out there, because who's going to fight against this guy? He'd step on you. It really wouldn't get very far. Think about it. This is the next tactic that you need to write down that the enemy will use against you. Number one, he uses numbers. He wants to outnumber you. But number two, he uses intimidation. Intimidation. A lot of the attacks of the enemy are smoke screens. They're just a lot of smoke. You see, the enemy is all roar, no bite. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Roaring lions are not deadly lions. Do you realize that? There's only two kinds of lions that roar. Or two times, I should say, the lion will roar. Young lions will roar after they've already killed their prey. And they do that to let everybody else know, leave me alone, this is mine. Okay? So it keeps all the other lions and all the other animals away from scavenging their prey, what they've killed already. But a hunting lion is not going to sit there and roar. Why? What would happen? It's going to run away. The gazelle's going to take off, and he's not going to have dinner. So a young lion only roars after he's caught his prey. An old lion roars to let other lions know not to come around, because he really doesn't want to get into a fight. Because if he gets into a fight, he might lose his territory. He might lose his pride. And so he roars to keep all the other lions away. Because he's older, he's not very able to fight very much, and a young lion may come in and take his spot, may kill him. Now, I find that interesting. Our enemy walks around like a roaring lion, seeing whom he may devour. He's only going to get the weak and the sick and the helpless and the hopeless. He's not going to get the young and the fast and the strong, because he's old and he's roaring before he caught his prey. He's just trying to protect the territory he already has. The enemy, he can't get new territory. He can't conquer anything else. He can't go up to heaven. And he tried that. Remember, it didn't work out well for him. A third of the angels went with him. He was kicked out of heaven. The enemy, he will use intimidation. He'll roar and he will make it seem like there's no hope. And that's a problem among Christians today, is that they listen to that. Oh, you're useless. Oh, you're hopeless. Oh, you'll never be able to do this. You'll never accomplish what God has for you. Look at you, you pathetic being. He intimidates you. And he tries to get you to consider what he's saying. And he wants you to believe that you'll never accomplish what God has called you to do. He wants you to believe that you are useless to the Lord. And look at your sin. And look how pathetic you were. But guess what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He knows what he bought into. He knows what he paid for. He knows who we really are and what we're really all about. God knows how pathetic you are. And he still loved you. And he still died on the cross for you, and he still called you. But the enemy, he wants to bring out those issues, and he wants to intimidate you with those issues to try to keep you from doing what's right. Because if you were to be strong and courageous in the things of God, if you were to stand your ground, he knows he would be put to flight. He knows he would be defeated. And he's trying to defend his territory. So here's Goliath, but I think Goliath is just an intimidation tactic, a smoke screen. Because nobody wants to go up against a Goliath, even though he had no power. No real power. And so it says here, he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor in his legs, and bronze javelin between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now, he's very intimidating. I mean, this guy is, it's like driving a tank. Okay, onto the battlefield and saying, all right, anybody who wants to come out against us, we'll stop the whole war in Iraq if you can defeat our one tank, your guy against our tank. Really? And they might say, well, that's impossible. We couldn't do that. And they use this intimidation. And so here's the second thing, though. Look what he does. Interesting idea. He stood out and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? You guys are nobodies. Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, and here it is, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Now it says later that he cursed God. He cursed the God of the Israelites. So what do we see here? The enemy, he outnumbers you. He tries to intimidate you. And he tries to demoralize you. Oh, he tries to make you feel so small and pathetic. He tries to convince you you're on the wrong side. He tries to convince you that you were wrong for signing up for this in the first place. And the devil will do that to you as well. He'll try to convince you that receiving Jesus was the worst decision you ever made in your life. What were you thinking? You idiot! Don't you know that Christians live horrible lives and that they don't get to have any fun and they don't get to sleep around and get STDs, have hangovers, and die of black lung and all this other stuff? Don't you understand how miserable it is to be a Christian, that you have to like stay with the same person, get to know them and love them for the rest of your life and all this other stuff? Don't you realize you made a mistake? Don't you realize when you came to Jesus, you made a mistake? He'll try to demoralize. You're on the wrong side. Look, he's just a servant of Saul. We're Philistines. We're going to win this. Yeah, you guys might rise up and win a battle, but we're the Philistines. Who are you? You're the servants of Saul. And that's one of the ways that the enemy will try to convince you. You see, they weren't servants of Saul. Who were they servants of? The Lord God Most High. But that's not what the devil says. He doesn't, oh, you're just Christians. No, he says, you're just Calvary Chapel. Who are you? You're just Calvary Chapel, St. Gabriel Valley. You guys aren't anybody. You guys aren't nobody. You guys, what are you going to do? Look, you should have never done this. You guys are in the wrong place at the wrong time. Give up. Come back and we'll say it's all okay. Be our servants and you'll be okay. That's what they wanted. He wanted to take them under his control. The enemy wanted to make them his servants, and he wants to make you his servant today. And that's his goal, that you would serve him. What did he say to Jesus? Bow down to me and I'll give you everything you ever wanted. Just serve me. It's too hard for you to do this, Jesus. You're never going to accomplish it. Come on, you're on the wrong side. And that's what he's going to tell you. Give in, give up, serve me. And you can't do that. You've got to stand your ground. Now, that's the approach of the enemy. Those are his tactics. And maybe the enemy has been using those on you. So how do you overcome them? Well, look in verse 11. So when Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now that caught my attention, that phrase. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Because when you read the last couple chapters of Deuteronomy, and then you read the first chapter of Joshua, what does it say over and over and over again? It says, have I not commanded you, be strong and very courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed. This exact phrase is used over and over and over again in that transition of power between Moses and Joshua as they took in the promised land. And now the people of the promised land who they had refused to kick out, those people that they let stay in the promised land, the Philistines, remember what God said? If you don't kick them all out, then they're going to be a problem for you for the rest of your lives, and they're going to enslave you, and they're going to lead you astray. And they had not dealt with the Philistines like the Lord had commanded, and now they are afraid and dismayed of the people that they refused to reject from the land. Now, I want you to think about this. God has called you to himself, and he has called you to get rid of anything in your life that can lead you astray, anything that will hinder you, anything that will hold you up. You need to get rid of it. I'm almost willing to bet that everything that causes you to be dismayed or afraid in your life is something that you have rejected to refuse. Something that you have neglected to get rid of. Something that you have allowed to remain in your life that shouldn't be there. And maybe that is substance abuse or chemical abuse or drug abuse or alcoholism, or maybe that's a friendship that you should not have because they are the epitome of wickedness in your life. Like Lot staying in Sodom and Gomorrah and being every day just tormented in his soul. Maybe it's something, some job that you shouldn't have had, or some possession that you shouldn't have. Maybe you're holding on to a bong from the old days. Why would you do that? I know lots of Christians, well, it reminds me. I keep it around to remind me. I've known drunks that keep a bottle of liquor in their house because it reminds them, you know, it just reminds them how strong I am. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. It's like, why do you keep your old girlfriend's number on your phone if you're married? Well, just, you know, it's a reminder. No, get rid of it. Delete it. Get rid of it. Never, you know, delete your Facebook page if you have to. But there are things in life, Paul said, all things that are lawful, but not all things are helpful. And there might be something in your life that you have not given up. There might be something in your life that you have not rejected because God said, hey, you got to get rid of this. This is hindering you. This is holding you up. But I like it. But it makes me happy. But I want it. God said, no, you can't have this. You can't. It's not that bad, Pastor. The Philistines aren't that bad, Israel said. They're not that messed up. Look, they're kind of pretty. But what did they end up doing? Producing this nastiness in their life. Get rid of it. If God has called you to get rid of it, get rid of it. How do you respond? Well, first of all, it's about preemptive action. You need to stop things before they start by getting rid of those things that are not right in your life. And maybe right now where you sit, God has put something on your heart. You have a picture in your mind right now. There's something in your house. There's something in your home, and you know you should not have it. You know it shouldn't be there. Maybe it's the old CDs or records or LPs or whatever that every time you listen to them, they put you in a dark and an evil place, and they consume you because music consumes you, doesn't it? That's what music is all about, to consume you. That's why the devil loves music. And he loves terrible music because it's going to lead you astray from the Lord and get you into a dark place spiritually. And he loves to do that. And maybe it's music that is holding you up. Or maybe it's some paraphernalia at your home or magazines or some links on your computer, some files on your computer. And you know you shouldn't have it there. Maybe it's letters from somebody that you shouldn't have or something else, whatever it is. You know what it is. You have it in your mind right now because the Lord told you about it today. I want you to write it down on your outline, and when you get home, I want you to throw that away. Get rid of it. Don't take your records down to the store and try to trade them. That's, you know, back in the day, you could take your CDs in or your records in and take them down to the record store and then trade them in, you know, and get a used credit. Just throw them away. Break them in half. Get rid of it. Don't consume somebody else in that sin. Don't leave it around for somebody else to pick up and to use any more than you'd leave a used needle on the ground for someone to stab themselves with. You need to throw it away. You need to get rid of it. And whatever it is, you need to go home today and get rid of it. But the second thing you need to notice is, Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And going back to Joshua chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, he says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Notice he doesn't say no army. He didn't say no nation. He says no man. And now they're faced with this exact situation over here in Samuel. Back in Joshua, God is saying, yeah, Goliath is going to come, but he won't be able to stand up against you guys. They had the promise already. They knew that God was going to do this if they were to just trust in the Lord with all of their heart and lean not on their own understanding, but in all of their ways acknowledge him, and he would direct their paths. But no, you see, they're in fear because they were subjecting themselves to the enemy's tactics, and they let him win. So they're greatly afraid. But God said, Goliath isn't going to be able to stand before you all of the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you, but be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, and that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And this is where the people of Israel failed, because they weren't trusting in the Lord. They weren't looking to him. They didn't realize he was there with them then. They lived in fear, anxiety, trembling. Now, just a few things. I want you to write these down about your response. How we see how they responded in fear and trembling. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. And maybe today you're dismayed and greatly afraid at something that's going on in your life. And God says, cut it out. I'm here. Stop worrying. Stop focusing on your problems and start focusing on me. He says, be strong and very courageous because God is with you. That's in verse 5. And I want you to write that down. Remember, God is with you. That is always the problem. When we are afraid of what's going to happen, we forget that God's here and he can take care of this. And no matter what the outcome is right now, God is with me. And if I die today because somebody bombs this church, or if I die at the Harvest Crusade on my way down to the Harvest Crusade because some truck hits the side of my car, I don't care, because for me to live, I get to live for Christ. But to die, I get to go to heaven. That's gain. So don't be afraid. No matter what the outcome is in this life, you've already got the victory. You've already won. What did Jesus say on the cross? It's almost done. No. He said it's finished. It's done. It's over with. The devil has no way to change the outcome. So why are you so worried about it? Be strong and very courageous because I am with you. Never forget that. Then verse 6, be strong and very courageous because God has sent you. God says here, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance of land. Now what is he saying? He's saying, I've given you a job to do, and as long as you're doing that job, I'm going to make sure that it happens. That's why it's so important to know God's will in your life. Know what God has for you. And if you don't, then start going through the gifts of the Spirit. Start praying and fasting and say, God, show me. Show me what to do. And maybe he's called you to be an evangelist, or maybe he's called you to be a teacher, or maybe he's called you just to clean the bathrooms. But whatever it is, if you find out what God has for you, then he will make you successful in that. Just go and do it. Doesn't matter what the odds are. Doesn't matter if the enemy is intimidating you. He says, be strong and very courageous because God has sent you. If God has called you to something, then no one can stop it. No one. Doesn't mean it will be without trials. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but God will accomplish it because he has sent you. Verse 7, be strong and very courageous because you are in his word. See, what does he say? I want you to notice something in verse 7 through 8. That you may prosper wherever you go. And then in verse 8, for then you will make your way prosperous. I think a lot of times in Christ, we want God to give us a magic pill. God, just make my way prosperous. Don't make me do anything about it. Just take over and you do it, and I'll just kind of sit here and watch the fireworks. That's not what he wants you to do. Now, God doesn't need your help. He wants your participation because he wants to do things with you. And God likes it when you work with him and when you do, and when you're a part of what he's doing. I like it when my kids work with me. I like it when they participate with me. You know, on Friday night, both of my daughters went to the Harvest Crusade with me, and they weren't allowed to serve on the field, but they stood right behind me as I got to pray with all the people on the field. And so they got to, and I told them, okay, as I'm praying with the whatever family I've got, you stand behind me and just pray for that family. So I've got Abigail and Anna standing behind me praying for who I'm praying for. And they got to participate with me. And then last night, they got to go with the youth to the concert and to the tailgate party earlier. And then they got to go home and minister to the youth. And tonight, they're going with me again. I love it when my kids minister with me, when they go with me, when they have a heart for it. I love that. That's just so exciting to me. God loves it when we work with him. He doesn't need our help. He wants our participation. But notice what he says. I'm going to give you all the tools, but you need to obey, and in doing so, you will make your way prosperous. Don't blame everybody else and everything else for your lack of success. Now, that doesn't mean that if you do everything right, you are guaranteed success, because if you look at Jeremiah, success was not measured in how many people received Jesus, but how long he preached the gospel without fail. Success was not in the numbers, but in how he endured. There's a show that me and my kids like to watch. It's called Forged in the Fire. Basically, it's a bunch of guys in a blacksmithing competition trying to make knives and swords and everything. It's really cool. But in that competition, they have this test. And after these guys make their own swords or knives or whatever it is that they're going to make, They say, okay, we're going to do a strength test. And what they do is they'll sometimes have like this big 12-inch nail, and they'll take this big, beautiful sword, and they'll put it on the nail, and then they'll whack it with a hammer, trying to deform the knife. And you're thinking, well, that's dumb. But they're trying to strength test the knife to see if it'll hold up to a lot of damage. Sometimes they'll chop on coconuts or a big log of wood, and they always say this thing before they do it. They say, it's not about what your knife does to the, whatever it is that they're hitting that day, whether it's bamboo or a big chunk of wood or a nail, they say, or terracotta pots. They say, it's not about what your knife does to this material, but what this material does to your knife. And I think that's a perspective that we need to start having. That's a perspective in Christ. It's not about how many people I save, but how I react to whatever situation God puts me in. If God tells me, go preach, and nobody receives the gospel, that's okay. But if I say, that's it, I'm not going anymore because nobody listened, then I failed. If God says, go share the gospel, and they don't receive it, then what do? Keep sharing the gospel, and keep sharing the gospel. And Jeremiah, he was called to prophesy, not because God expected the people to turn, but God needed a witness against Israel. And so the thing that God wanted to see was continued effort. Jeremiah, you just keep sharing, you keep sharing. It's not about this, it's about you doing what I've asked you to do. And maybe you have a family member or friend that doesn't want to hear, or that doesn't receive Jesus. It doesn't mean you get to stop sharing with others. You keep going, you keep sharing, you keep doing whatever God's called you to do. And there are people out there like Jonah who have lots and lots and lots of success outwardly, and internally they're just evil. And there are people out there who have very little success in the ministry outwardly, but God says, I am proud of you because you kept going. You kept going. And maybe in your marriage, God just wants you to keep going. Maybe with your kids, God just wants you to keep going. Maybe in your ministry, God just wants you to keep going. Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and very courageous. How do you respond to trials? Do you say, okay, God, no matter what comes about, I know that you're with me on this and I know we got this. I want to challenge you today as you face trials, because you will face trials. Stand up. Know that the Lord is on your side. Be focused and be faithful and watch him do something awesome. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the commandments that we have to follow you. And we pray that as we come before you today, that you would do a mighty work in our lives. Lord, that you would touch our hearts, and that you would give us your wisdom and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that as we go out, Lord, that we would go out in your strength and, Father, in your wisdom and in your word, filled by the Holy Spirit through your gifts, that we might do what you've called us to. Father, bless the Harvest Crusade tonight as we all go out and participate. Father, we pray that you would just fill the stadium with your praises, and that people would come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. Father, raise up men and women to participate in the follow-up from the Harvest Crusade, and help us, Father, to continue to serve you as we share the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.